Would you please join me in Leviticus chapter 23? And while we're turning there, I'd just like to thank all those that participated in the music, Mr. Graham leading us. It's certainly appropriate that we praise God and enjoy the music in particular. Oh, one of the tenors was a little off, but maybe a tickle in the throat or something. Leviticus chapter 23, let's read verses, starting in verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. So as is said, we've counted the days, we've arrived, we're near the end of the day actually, but we've arrived at the feast. We've arrived here at Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks. Verse 20 reads, "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped 17 and 18. 17 says, "You shall bring from your habitations 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs," and it goes into an offering. But those two loaves were part of that offering. And they're to be waved before the Eternal for acceptance. We see that in verse 20. "The priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs." So they are considered holy, those 2 loaves. And we understand those to be, those are the people of God. It is a special thing. And verse 21, "You shall proclaim on the same day, it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all the dwellings throughout your generations." So we celebrate this holy convocation, the ones that we've had today, according to God's word, as we are instructed. And we believe, as I mentioned, those loaves, they represent God's people. But they're leavened, which is strange, but they are accepted. They are accepted because of the work of our wonderful Father and eldest brother, Jesus Christ. 50 days earlier in this time cycle, Jesus the Christ died for us, for all of mankind, and he also was accepted as that wave sheaf offering. He was accepted by our Almighty Father. Now, at that time, the time of his death, and before Pentecost, before that 50th day of the Feast of Weeks, he gave a charge to his disciples before returning up into the heavenly throne room. Let's read that in Luke chapter 24, what he said to his disciples. Luke chapter 24, start reading verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day.'" So a loving Jesus Christ brings up his disciples up to speed on his plan. He lets them know specifically why and what. Continue here in verse 47, "that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things." They had a preaching they were going to have to do, and being witnesses of these events was going to strengthen them in their mission. Verse 49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or equipped with power from on high." Power from on high. God's power. God's Holy Spirit, literally. This is something that the disciples would need for their mission. Their mission included more than only preaching. Preaching was part of it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28. My title And the Bible also calls this the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Let's read. It says, "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Besides preaching, the disciples were also going to have to teach. The people need to be taught. They need to be taught what the disciples themselves had learned through Jesus Christ, and of course, what they had learned growing up in the places that they were from. But once the commands were learned, obedience was expected. Preaching, teaching, and obedience. It wasn't just for the converts. Obedience was expected also of the disciples, the followers of Jesus Christ. And God's power that he would give them would be needed for that. Not only for their mission, but to follow through with the obedience. That's true for us today as well. We need God's power. I'm glad today we've been speaking a lot about imagery. The first message that we heard, or the sermon that we heard this morning, we really looked at different places where you describe with words what something was like. And imagery was very important to the people that this was originally written to and for. And even before that, in the Old Testament, imagery was powerful. In fact, there's some people that state, many scholars that state, that they viewed things more in images than we do in our Western societies and cultures. So we're going to talk about some imagery in the Bible again today, tying the Pentecost that we know of in the New Testament to the Old Testament, some of the images we see there. So let's turn to Acts chapter 2. And start there. Jesus had told them, "Wait for the power." Acts chapter 2, verse 1. "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come," meaning they had counted to 50, they had arrived, it was there, "they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing and mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." We have images here. We have sounds. We have the rushing mighty wind. We have tongues and fire. Fire. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But they had this picture. They had this imagery. Often we see in the Bible that God and his power is associated with fire. He's often described that way. As an example, in the Old Testament, when Moses meets God, how does he meet God? There's a burning bush. There's a burning, and if you watch a Charlton Heston, it's not very impressive, the burning bush. But nowadays, we can do better. He met him in a burning bush. How about the Israelites? What led the Israelites at night? A pillar of fire. Let's turn to another example. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 19. The Israelites have an appointment with God. And possibly, it is on the day of Pentecost, as we heard in the sermonette. Exodus chapter 19, we're going to jump into this event. They were prepared. They were told some ground rules and some preparation to be mentally prepared for this moment. Let's read starting in verse 16. "It came to pass on the third day in the mornings that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. There's so much imagery here. There's so much for our imaginations to take a hold of and dig into. There's shaking ground, loud trumpet gets louder and louder and louder till you might have to close your ears. Dark smoke and fire. It's not just awesome, it's terrifying. The Israelites were afraid. Let's jump forward to chapter 20, verse 18. Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Interesting here that fear was an aid for the Israelites. It was going to be an aid to help them, that they would want to continue to follow through. But as we know, despite the warnings, the Israelites, they didn't always obey, did they? They didn't always remember. Let's jump ahead into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5. Going to about the second time they have these reminders, Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let's jump into verse 4. Moses is reminding them, "The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Eternal and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire. And you did not go up to the mountain. He said, 'I am the Eternal, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me.'" So once again, we have this imagery from the midst of the fire. God spoke to them, and he gave them the first commandment: don't worship anyone else. And the second commandment is like it: don't worship anything else. No graven images. Don't make anything, bow before it. Now we're going to come back to Deuteronomy because there's something else that relates to this, but I'd like to jump ahead and look at some more imagery of fire and God that we see. Let's go ahead to Ezekiel. Ezekiel. I'm going to try to hold my place. It's a very consistent theme. There's numerous examples. Ezekiel chapter 1, let's start in verse 26. Ezekiel's getting this image of kind of a portable throne room, it seems. But we're going to jump in where he starts describing what the appearance of the Eternal looks like. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 26. "Above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with the brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Eternal." A very vivid picture here. We have amber gold on top with fire around and within. On the bottom, fireness, brightness all around. And it's said here that just like a rainbow in the midst of a stormy, you can't miss it. You are going to see that rainbow when it's been a cloudy day and you look out and it's there in the sky. You can't miss it. God, his image, he couldn't miss it. And of course, says he's appearance like a man, but as we know, we are made in God's image. God's description often includes fire and brightness. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 8 has very similar likeness. But I would like to look at another prophet. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. It's always easy for me to find because it's right around page 1,000 in my Bible. Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read starting in verse 9. Daniel says, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking, I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Kind of like we were talking about earlier in the first sermon, can you imagine the task of having to draw this out for somebody using words? You witness this vision of this heavenly throne room and all of these things going on, and now describe it. How would you do it? Well, God is bright. There's fiery flames involved. There's a throne there. There's a fiery stream coming forth before him from the throne. There's a million angels that are serving. There's 100 million angels in attendance. I just wonder if he was just guessing the biggest numbers he could here. Or how could he? I couldn't count that high. I had to use a calculator to make sure I did the math right. And then we have a beast's body destroyed by the flame, by the fire. We're going to come back to that. How accurate were Daniel and Ezekiel? They have very similar imagery. How accurate were they? They spoke a much different language than we did. Well, let's look at another witness. Let's look at John, who spoke a different language. Let's go to John chapter... I'm sorry, I said John. What I meant is Revelation, because the revelation of Jesus Christ was given to John. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 13. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, something shall be established. And we have Old New Testament here. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Revelation 1, verse 13. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in full strength. So we got brightness, we got fire, like looking at the sun in a full strength. You can't do it very long or you won't see again. It's bright, it's powerful. And jumping ahead to chapter 4, verse 5, one more image here. Revelation 4, verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. So once again, just like Daniel, we have fire before God's throne. And in this case, it says, that's God's spirit. God's spirit here is a fire. All this imagery, so far we see that God manifests with fire, that God is described with fire, that God's spirit, his power, is described as fire. Well, let's head back to Deuteronomy now. But I'd like to make another pit stop real quick before we get back to Deuteronomy. I go to Zechariah, not quite halfway between. Zechariah, I like to read this mention here. The context, if you read through chapter 2, specifically if you go through verses 10 and 13, you'll see the context is definitely an end time It's a dwelling with the eternal. And Zechariah was written during a period of the Babylonian captivity. So that home was a future hope that they had. I just want to read verses 4 and 5. Zechariah 2, verses 4 and 5. Says, "Who said to him, 'Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Eternal, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst.'" In ancient times, Jerusalem definitely had walls. So he's talking about a future setting here. And then God himself describes himself protecting Israel as a wall of fire. This keeps coming up. Glory within their midst. Many places God uses fire. And Moses reminded Israel of their experience and the fire, and he gave them a warning. So let's finally go back to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, let's read starting in verse 10. He says, just jumping in here, Deuteronomy 4, verse 10. "Especially concerning the day you stood before the Eternal your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, 'Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven and darkness, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Eternal spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. You only heard his voice." I only read this just to remind us that was a literal experience. They had that. We often talk of the figurative, but they had the literal. They had the real experience. And now jumping into verse 15, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Eternal spoke to you at Horeb and out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is on the water beneath the earth. Take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage." Being a people that responded to imagery and received those things, and quite literally, the fire and the burning, they're told, do not worship these things. But as we know, surrounding them culturally in the areas, there was pagan idols. They worshiped things. They worshiped the sun, the trees. They broke God's commandments. They confused spiritual things with physical. This is especially true with fire. People often associated fire with God or gods. We see this often in imagery. And God did not want to be worshipped as a thing. He warned them about that. If we read verse 23 and 24, it says, "Take heed to yourselves, lest you forget the covenant of the Eternal your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So the imagery served a purpose, but it wasn't for worship. It was to remind them, it was to help them have fear. And it says here, he's a consuming fire. Consuming fire destroys. It's going to do away with something. And so fire is tied often through the Bible as punishment. Wrath, it's God's anger. And so instead of worshiping like the pagans, they were to destroy the evil like God said he would destroy. Get rid of it completely. chapter 7, verse 25, one more verse here in Deuteronomy. Chapter 7, verse 25 reads, "You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Eternal, your God." There was no mistaking God's instruction when it came to idols. They were to get rid of them. Even beautiful or valuable objects were still abominable. And God did not want false worship. He didn't want them to worship him like a thing. And of course, this extended to even some of the worst types of practices when we see or read about pagan worship, including child sacrifice. There is many, many examples of that. One example is in Ezekiel chapter 20. I'll just give you the verses. Don't need to read it today, but verses 26 and then 30 and 31. We know that the ancient people in pagan culture around those times, they associated fire with gods. And so we can compare. We can compare a little bit and say, okay, godly worship that the Israelites were given included fire and sacrifice. Pagan worship included fire and sacrifice. But it was counterfeit. It wasn't the exact same thing. They were offering and worshiping things that God said, don't do. He had a purpose for the fire. But there's always counterfeit. And it's sneaky. It's really close. Remember, God told Abraham, sacrifice your son, Isaac. But he didn't actually have to do it. But you have all these pagan cultures that would literally sacrifice their firstborn in the fire. God states in Ezekiel, he absolutely will punish those that he does so with his power. The fire is an image. It is associated with God. It's associated with him surrounding him as power. God's power. And what does he do with that power? Well, in many examples, his punishment is associated with fire. I'm just going to read a couple for you that are literal. Genesis 19:24. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. That's literal judgment from God, God's power. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Eternal, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Eternal and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So in those cases, he literally used fire. But just consider these. I'm going to read these quickly as well. Isaiah 29, verse 6. You will be punished by the Eternal of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Those are imagery. He's talking about his power. He's talking, it's going to happen. It's his power that does it. Lamentation 4:11 says, the Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations. Fire consumes. It destroys. Ezekiel 22:31, therefore I have poured out my indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord of God. Oftentimes, people say that God of the Old Testament was really mean. I'm glad we don't serve him. But this idea of fire and punishment is corroborated by Jesus Christ. And you know it. You probably have some examples in your head right now. Let's look at one. Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5. This is one of many examples. We're just going to read verse 22. He's talking to them about the law, explaining to them the spiritual aspect that many had missed. Matthew 5:22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So once again, we have fire associated with punishment. And we understand that that fire, that hellfire, is not eternal torment and continual suffering. It is an ending. We might say that God disposes with using fire. That's how he gets rid of things. And being familiar with fire as people, we understand, yeah, that's what fire does. It burns things up for the most part. Sometimes it purifies. We're not going to get into that. We don't have time. Fire does consume. Matthew 7:19, Jesus said, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And thrown into the fire in that context means destroyed. Nothing but ash is going to come when you throw a tree into the fire. Many parables acknowledge this same principle. Let's turn to one in Matthew chapter 13. That fire is for destruction. Matthew 13, let's read verse 47. Matthew 13, verse 47, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore. They sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." God punishes and he disposes of with, figuratively, with fire, with his power. Paul often used this imagery as well. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians. We're working our way back to Revelation. 2 Thessalonians. We don't often go to this book. Usually if we're turning to Thessalonians, it's a reminder of the resurrections and the hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we're going to read starting in verse 6. Paul says, "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Jesus Christ will return. He's coming back. He's coming with a heavenly army. Verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe because of our testimony among you was believed." Jesus is coming back. And punishment is disposal, is said. It's an ending. It's not just pain. It's not perpetual torture. This passage reflects Old Testament scriptures that Paul was very familiar with. He has references to Isaiah 66, Jeremiah 10, Psalm 79, all in this short passage here. And finally, let's look at what John says about fire and disposal. And we're just going to kind of read it in a blip, and you'll see that it adds up. There's a pattern here. Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I'm not going to do very much commentary, just jumping from one scripture to the next. Got about a half dozen. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. "And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So here we have the harlot punished, disposed of with fire, not directly by God's hand. Revelation 18, verse 8, speaking of Babylon, harlot. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judges her. Babylon is destroyed by fire. He's disposed of with fire. Revelation 19, verse 20. Then the beast was captured, with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The beast and the false prophet are disposed of with fire. Chapter 20, verse 9, they went up to the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and that beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Gog and Magog, they're disposed of with fire, possibly literally, but by the power of God. Verse 10, 2010, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And there's that little star or italics here to let us know that that's not in the original text, where they had been thrown because they were disposed of and burned up. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever, or their punishment will have a permanent effect. We see the devil is disposed with fire. Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and the grave are disposed of with fire. We don't need a grave anymore if nobody's going to die. They're gone. They're disposed of. Chapter 20, verse 15. And anyone not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those that don't commit to God, we might say, cast into the lake of fire. One more, Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The disobedient will be disposed of with fire. There is a long pattern here. God punishes with his power, and this leads to things being completely consumed, disposed of, eradicated, not going to be around anymore. This reality is something that the author of Hebrews wanted his audience to know about and consider. He knew of the imagery, he knew what God's plan was, and he gave them something to think about. So please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12 so that we can also get the same picture, to be aware, knowing how God operates. Hebrews chapter 12, the author, he tells us to be diligent to finish our race. Jesus is our example. He encourages that, yes, God does chasten his children as our father, as fathers do, because he loves them and he wants them to live. He wants them to go on. He encourages us to continue to move forward carefully, knowing who we are, and where we are. So let's pick it up in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and the blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with the arrow. So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. The Israelites physically saw that power of God. He manifested that experience for them. They saw the smoke. They saw the fire. Their senses were filled. That is not us. We are not in that physical moment that they are. But our reality is even more serious because we have made the spiritual commitment. We have tied ourselves to God. Jesus has done and is continuing his work for us. Even now, we have no good excuse. Let's continue reading verse 22. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. This author just guessed. He didn't try to give a number to it compared to Daniel. Daniel was accurate. Anyways, to the general assembly, church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. But much like Daniel describes the throne, we go before God, that busy throne where his power is being used, where many things are happening. But the difference is that Jesus has accomplished the institution of this new covenant that we are part of at this time. We're further along in that plan. We are in that spiritual part. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. The stakes are high. How resolute are we in our commitment? We know the end. We know what happens to those who turn away. There is an end involved. What will we choose? What are we choosing day by day? Verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. We understand our world is on a timer, but we can't see the face of that clock. We don't know how much time left. We just know that it's on a timer. It's going to be as long as we live or less. But we don't know what that timer is either. We don't know how long we're going to live. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. There are two things at this point that I would like for us to remember. One is that God is a consuming fire. He is serious. This is his plan, and he has told us ahead of time. Don't forget who God is. Be motivated knowing he's serious. Good, according to a godly definition, not according to what we might say in our hearts, that'll move forward. Wickedness and sin, no matter how small it is, whatever thing, that little thing you maybe just don't want to give it up, every bad thing is going away. It's going to be gone. It is going to be consumed. All of it. So we need to get rid of those things. We need to serve God, as it says here, acceptably. That's what the author writes. Serve God acceptably. Do it with reverence and fear. And that's not just because God is only merciful and sweet. I say that after reading this, but it's true. He is. God is a God of mercy, and he is sweet, and he's our Father. He loves us. He wants us to succeed. Excuse me. But fear God, knowing that he means what he says. This is how he operates. This plan is moving forward. What is the key then to serving God in an acceptable way? Well, he mentions it here. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. God's provided us that way. He is willing to forgive us. He's willing to help us move forward. Our God is a consuming fire, and he's serious, and we must be too. He will help us, but don't forget he's a consuming fire. But the second thing for us to remember, For this, let's go back to the Gospels. Let's remember that. Let's turn to Luke. I just want to again consider things from the perspective of the disciples, of the apostles, if we can. And there's a story where the sons of thunder, as we know them, they knew about God and his punishment and fire. And as Samaritans, they weren't as courteous to Jesus Christ as they could have been. They didn't want to receive him. And so they said, God, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? Should we punish them for this? Jesus didn't tell them yes. He said, no, you're not mindful of the plan. I didn't come here to burn them up. I came here to save. I came here to save mankind. Punishment is not the only use of God's power. Now, they weren't wrong, because God does punish with his power, but it wasn't why he was there. It's not just for judgment. Let's look at Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, let's read verse 49. And after that story, this may seem as a contradiction, but I'm sure you'll see it's not. Luke 12, verse 49. Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. Again, if you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you know what fire means according to the law and the prophets, what are you thinking? He came to bring punishment on the earth and he can't wait to do it? Well, what's verse 50 say? He says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. This fire wouldn't happen until Jesus was baptized. And Jesus literally died for us. And after he accomplished that, the fire could happen. What seems more likely than punishment for this fire? What did Jesus mean? That he meant to bring this fire on earth. You remember Acts chapter 2, where the rushing wind came and the imagery of fire was above them and they were filled with the Holy Spirit? Jesus Christ wanted to bring his Holy Spirit to mankind. That power of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 29 reads, is not my word like a fire, says the Eternal, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. So many places in Scripture that we read about God is associated with fire, his spirit, his power as a force. Matthew 26, 64 reads, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus refers to his Father, our Father, as the power. One of the coolest titles ever in the history of ever. Jesus' actions, including his death, his sacrifice, his resurrection, his ascension, his being waived and accepted by the Father, all this led to us literally having the very same power of God inside us, infused into who we are. How can we serve God acceptably? This is the second thing to remember. Use the power. The power of God, stir that fire up within you. Jesus in Revelation warns the churches. He says, overcome. Overcome, move on, I want you there. And we can with his power. Paul states, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, through his power. He also states in 1 Thessalonians 5, we shouldn't quench the fire. We shouldn't quench the spirit, that power within us. That's up to us. The key is to use the Spirit. Use the power. Use that fire that God gives us. As we're reminded this year of the special gift given at Pentecost, some say the greatest gift God gave mankind, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the fire of God. Let's remember first that God is serious. God has a plan he is moving forward with, and he wants you there, but he is moving forward. And he's doing it the right way. He's doing it his way. He's not going to allow any form of evil moving forward into his plan. He's serious, and so must we be. But let's also remember that fire burning within each one of us. Remember, there's no limitation with God. He can do the impossible. So let's be focused and encouraged, no matter what we face in life, because we have the power of God. So let's stoke the fire. Let's get hot. Let's move forward acceptably, fulfilling the will of the Almighty God, overcoming and being his children.